Gracious Lord, we thank you for Scripture, and we thank you now for the precious words we're going to read of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we pray that as we listen to the Scriptures and as your Holy Spirit opens it up to us, we might be comforted, encouraged, rebuked, whatever it is we need, Lord, whatever it is that needs to be dealt with in our hearts. Lord, we pray that we would see the great love that has been shown through the act of the Lord Jesus laying down his life. We ask this in his name. Amen. Hollywood is a great one for finding parallels. And sometimes sort of taking things and putting them in a different setting. I became very aware of this one time some years ago when I was watching for the first time the Vietnam War movie by Francis Ford Coppola, Apocalypse Now. As I watched it, it struck me how similar it was to a novel written in Victorian times by Joseph Conrad called The Heart of Darkness. And I was thinking how similar it was, and when one of the central characters at the end, as he's dying, utters a line which came from the novel, I realised that really it was just an updating of that novel in a different setting. Well, rather strangely, the passage we're looking at today is very much that, except in this case, rather than sort of a parallel to events, it's the fulfilment of events. It's what all those events have in some way spoken to God's people down the years about what was going to happen, how it was going to happen. And I think we see that very, very clear parallels between the Exodus and Christ's death in this passage. We get a sense of that in the way that Matthew starts the narrative. We were looking last week at the different attitudes to Jesus. We saw the lady, Mary, as we know from other Gospels, who anoints Jesus at Bethany. And then there's a great contrast to that in Judas agreeing to betray Jesus. And then we get a sort of break in the narrative. We're not going down that line anymore. We're moving forward in the sense that set us up for the events that will lead to the crucifixion. And now we sort of get a break because now we are into that narrative fully. We may have been partially into it, we had hints of it before, but now we're fully into it as Jesus speaks in an explicit way. But one of the things that I noted when I was looking at this is the number of references to the Passover. We see the word Passover mentioned at least three times, and it talks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread as well, was another reference there. And it's Matthew drawing attention of his readers to the parallels here. Why was that? Well, Matthew, as we've noticed, was writing to Jews. And so he's very often using things that they would have very easily latched onto, or something that would have very much sort of a light would have turned on in their mind. And here it is, the whole idea of the Passover, the Exodus. And as I said, it's mentioned three times, and there'll be more sort of memory of that as the meal goes on. And that would have been very important to readers. Indeed, you know, Matthew being evangelistically minded, he wants his readers to see. He wants Jews to see. This is the fulfillment of all the Jewish scriptures. There's a little lesson there, isn't there? It's very, very good, isn't it? I remember once when I was speaking with, this wasn't quite what was happening. I was on the notice board in Harold Hill when I was at the church there on the street. And one guy used to like to come by. It was interesting over the 4 years we did it, he became a lot more affable. But when we were first there, he sort of wanted to have a bit of a go. and he'd start to find things to criticize about church, Christianity in general, or whatever. And at one point he was just raising an objection. I can't quite remember what it was, and I started to deal with it. And then for some reason, one of the church members who was there with me just interjected completely out of the blue, "There's still time to repent." And just when he was calming down and he was starting to listen to what I was saying, he was off again, because that wasn't where he was. There's a danger, isn't there, when we actually have people with genuine objections, or when we're actually trying to find a medium to talk to people about the gospel. What's the question they've just asked? We need sometimes to start there. What does Paul do when he's in Athens? He actually finds, doesn't he, a sort of medium in which to present the message. He looks around, he sees the city full of idols. It's very distressing for him. Does he go into a rant against idols when he's brought into the Apagus to debate, in a place of debate? No, he just says, "I see you're very religious." And he starts from that point because, some Athenians genuinely were searching, but they didn't know where to search. So Paul goes on, "I've even seen an idol to an unknown God," just in case they miss one out. Start where your readers are. And Matthew does that with this metaphor, the Passover. We might notice as we look at this particular section that Jesus' words seem to drive the narrative. The disciples get a sort of brief look in here and there, hardly at all. But it's him, isn't it? He's driving it forward. And it's interesting that he mentions that the appointed time has come. And this is interesting, isn't it? Because again, it shows us that Jesus knows what is going to happen. Jesus is in control of the events. You notice in verse 18, he replies, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" It's God's plan, isn't it? What we got here is a picture, and this is the first point, a picture of God's plan. Because we've seen this before. We've seen this in the Exodus narrative. It might be, it'd be too long to really do now, but if you look at Exodus 12, verses 1 to 30, it's a list of instructions that the Lord gives Moses. And the whole narrative is driven by the Lord's commands. What he is going to do and how he's going to save his people, deliver them from Egypt. By what means? Now, I think we're seeing that here, aren't we? As we get into the Lord's what we would call the Lord's table, we start to see how Jesus is going to be the sacrifice, how he will be the equivalent of the Passover lamb. Now, some of you might think that's stretching the narrative too far. Well, I appeal to Scripture. Hebrews 4, verse 2. Let's just put the context to this. The basic context, there's a wider one, but the basic context is the writer to these Hebrew Christians appealing to them not to harden their hearts against Christ, not to go back to Judaism. And so he uses the example of the Exodus. He uses that as a warning. And just before this, he says, in verse 18, chapter 3, "And whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So this is to do with unbelief. And then he says, and this is interesting, in verse 2 of 4, "For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them because those who heard it did not combine it with faith." He's using the Exodus there as a parallel, isn't he? See what I mean? They didn't enter God's rest because they didn't believe the promises of God. They did not trust God when they were out in the desert. They were, in a sense, offered the chance of redemption, but they didn't take it. The gospel, of course, is the fulfillment of that. This isn't just redemption from slavery. This is redemption from the slavery of sin. That's why he says they also had the gospel preached to us just as we did. And there's a warning there, isn't there, to God's people to take the gospel seriously. So I believe this is very much the mindset that Matthew is really sort of filling out here. And he gives us a picture of God's plan, similar to the deliverance from the slavery of Egypt. This is how God is going to bring about deliverance for his people from their sins. Secondly, we've got the cost of God's plan. We note that Jesus mentions, doesn't he, early in the meal, that he's going to be betrayed. And it's interesting, isn't it? No one says, well, it's obviously going to be Judas. In fact, the betrayal is, and I think this is interesting how Matthew particularly writes it, is particularly devious and would have been seen as particularly, well, a really evil act. The reasons for this is this. When the disciples ask, "Surely not I, Lord?" Jesus replies, "The one who has dipped his hand into a bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as has been written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Why is this seen as so sort of diabolical? Well, you didn't break bread with someone and betray them. In the ancient Near East culture, to break bread with someone was a sign of friendship. A serious friendship. And this would have been something that would have been quite shocking to the readers as they read this. You know, we're not used to that culture. We see in films or books things like this happening all the time. We might think it's a bit bad, we might think it's very bad. But I doubt we would have had the kind of impact that this would have had on Matthew's readers as they read it. There's a great cost here, isn't there? It's a cost because it shows, doesn't it, the depth of sin and evil. And it's another thing that has been a theme in these last few chapters. The theme of the visible church being made up of unbelievers and believers. No one can really tell. We have the issue. And we've had the various parables, haven't we? The 10 virgins. Some were prepared, some were not. The parable of the talents. Some were faithful and one was not. But we've also been told that belief and unbelief are plain to the Lord God. Because we've seen, haven't we, when we looked at the sheep and the goats, a shepherd could easily divide sheep from the goats. That was obvious, wasn't it? He knew which were which. Any confusion as to who is saved and not will not be an issue on the day of judgment. But this is God's plan, and Jesus knows, and he sees, in a sense, each bit of it. in these verses from 21 to 23. We see that the disciples may be confused. Jesus is not confused. And verse 24, the Son of Man will go just as has been written about him. This is God's plan, isn't it? There's that phrase, isn't there, on you know, when Simon Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. There's a phrase, isn't there? He was handed over to you with God's foreknowledge. There was nothing accidental about it. And Scripture points again and again to God's plan right the way through. Sometimes in metaphors, like we've been looking at with the Exodus. Sometimes in prophecy, which can seem quite concise. Sometimes in examples of people who followed God. So we see a picture of God's plan. We've seen the cost of God's plan. And lastly, we see the reason for God's plan. I was rather intrigued as I was preparing this, because when you look at the narrative of the Lord's Supper, it's basically the same in each of the Gospels that mentions it, but little details are in some and not in others. For example, there's no mention here of remembrance. And, you know, one of the things I find quite unhelpful at times, can be helpful occasionally, but is that you get a commentary, say, on this, and you feel the commentator is feeling that, well, you know, this account's a bit incomplete, so I bring stuff in from other Gospels. Now, I'm not saying that's not helpful sometimes. But each gospel writer has an agenda, and Matthew's is very much looking at the Jewish mindset. And so I believe what he leaves out and the way that this is portrayed is very much in this, it's very much looking forward rather than looking back. Now, why would he have been looking forward to Jews? Well, a theme that's come into the narrative of Matthew time and time again. We had it right back when Jesus was impressed by the faith of the centurion. And he said, many will come from, you know, east, north, east and south, and will sit down at the Lord's table. And this is the theme of the Messianic feast. And I think this is the key theme. Now, the other Gospels do mention this, but Matthew puts a special emphasis on verse 29. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. What's he talking about here? Well, he's thinking of Isaiah 25 and verse 6. Just look up it up quickly. Isaiah 25 and verse 6. On the mountain, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best meats and the finest wines. Now, that little bit of scripture was referred to as the Messianic feast. And it was a picture of looking forward to what God would one day accomplish. How much they actually understood it? They just saw it as linked clearly to the Messiah. And Jesus has used this several times. We actually had the parable of the banquet. We've had the ten virgins. And again, there's references to it right the way through. And he's saying, well, look, this is where God's purpose is going to take you. This is where Christ's sacrifice is going to take you. It will take you to a point where Jesus will sit down with his people. That's the big event if you were a Jew. And that was extremely important to Matthew's readers. And there's a sense, isn't there, of thanksgiving that happened in the Passover. I'm just going to read from Exodus 6 again. Because this little passage there were four cups of wine, and they would have prayed four prayers, which would have been thanksgiving during the actual Passover supper. And they would have related the promises in these verses. Exodus 6, verse 6. Therefore say to the Israelites, I'm the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Now, I'm going to guess that commentators say this, but I think if I was just looking at this coal, I would guess that Jesus is instituting what we know as the Lord's Supper on that third one. I will redeem you. Why? Because he then follows it with this reference to the Messianic feast. Because the next one is, I will take you as my own people. And that's important, isn't it? Close communion, which of course, again, in Eastern thinking was seen in a meal. So Jesus starts to look and portray what he will do. And Jesus is using the third, I will redeem you. That's very clear as we look at verses 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. He then took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Now, you might sort of just glance down at the bottom of your Bible and see the little phrase that some manuscripts have new, whether it's there in the original, I don't know. But I'll tell you, one thing that would have been quite apparent to the disciples was when Jesus said this, they would have thought in new terms, because they would have been thinking in terms of the Old Testament as we see it, sacrifice. And Jesus says, well, there's going to be a new sacrifice. This is my blood, which is given for you. What was the blood shed of the animals that were sacrificed? Well, it was for the people, wasn't it? It was atonement. It was payment for the sins of the people. Now, Christ's blood is going to be the atonement. So this is not the old covenant. This is a new covenant. And I think the disciples would have understood that very, very clearly. God's going to institute a new sacrifice. Now there's only going to be one sacrifice. And it's interesting, isn't it? Look at this, verse 28. It's a historical event. It's a one-time event. Many for the forgiveness of sins. That's final, isn't it? It's not going to be repeated. It's going to happen once. And it will be complete. It's not forgiveness of some sins. It's forgiveness of sins. That's final. So there's one sacrifice. And the other thing is that, again, it is a generous sacrifice. The covenant which is poured out for many. It's not limited to the disciples sitting at that table, is it? It is a free gift which God offers to many. And it's God who institutes it. Jesus said, this is my blood. And there you see we have a fantastic picture of God's new way, God's complete way. You see later, we see it in Galatians, Paul has this rather wonderful phrase when he talks about the law being, in certain versions, I think King James and AV, a schoolmaster. In other words, the Lord teaches us. It gives us pictures of what Christ is going to do. But it's not fulfilled in itself. Which is very key to Matthew's readings, wasn't it? Readers. Because again, Matthew 5, Jesus has not come, verse 17, 18, he has not come to overthrow the law or overturn the law. He has come to fulfill the law. And he's going to, as that verse goes on, he's going to fulfill the law in every sense. It's a done deal, and it's once and for all. And Jesus continues to do the Father's will. There's a second layer, as I said, I believe verse 29 very much points to the Messianic feast, to this idea that they had, that this Messiah would bring in a new age and there would be, in a sense, the equivalent of a joyous feast. But the point is this, isn't it? Jesus is saying, right, has this happened yet? No. No, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine. You know, until the day when I drink it in my Father's, anew, with you in my Father's kingdom. Christ has to die for all this to happen. And this is one of the fundamental things. One of the things I've rather enjoyed, it's been hard work, but I enjoyed it, is preparing my talk on Martin Luther. And one of the things I've realised is that, sort of reacquainting myself with the two, is we have a very simple idea of Martin Luther's sort of eureka moment when he suddenly thinks, the just shall live by faith. And actually it's really interesting because justification by faith does not appear as such in the 95 Theses. Ah, there's a hint as he's getting to it in his thinking. And his thinking is this. He's starting to see the sacrifice of Christ as having real significance and being a substitution. He hadn't quite, I suppose, connected his theological dots at that point, but he was well on the way. And then, of course, it all makes sense, doesn't it? It all makes sense. The work must be completed for us to claim it by faith. And here again is the picture, isn't it? The work's got to be completed. Jesus knows that. Jesus has to be raised, he has to ascend, he has to be glorified. And that, of course, is so essential because, again, Paul, when he's speaking at Athens, talks about the fact God will judge the world by a man. How do we know this? He's given proof of it by raising him from the dead. And verse 29, with this picture of celebration, is a picture of the glorification and the adoration of Christ. People can and do continue to try and re-explain the cross. But passages like this make it very, very clear. Christ is a substitute for our sin. He has taken our sin. Whether we like that or not, the cross cannot be displayed away by just Christ identifying with our suffering. We won't have a watered-down theology like that. Jesus doesn't have a watered-down theology. No, this is substitution. This is necessary substitution. This is God's amazing plan. And the reason for his plan is his amazing love for the lost. This is a message that is so desperately needed and is actually being very much lost, unfortunately, in some churches today. Let's pray that we would be people who claim our salvation only in the cross of Christ. Let's pray.